having the young people and why it is that they haven't turned out like some of our good ones. Maybe to accentuate a little bit more the good ones that we have instead of the bad ones that have always been among us. They've always been around. We've always had bad kids. We've always had prodigals. Some of you were prodigals when you were growing up. And God was good and merciful to you and brought you back. I'm not advocating the life of a prodigal. I know some of you bear some scars from some things and some places that you've been and done. I wish you hadn't have done and been there and wish that the young people would listen to you. But never give up on your prodigals. Always recognize if God got you back, He might get them back too. I realize it's a personal decision, and at some point in time, they have to do business with God. But nonetheless, maybe, just for a consideration, if we might spend a bit more time encouraging the good ones we do have. I know every now and then we come back from a youth camp and we get back and everybody's excited, and invariably I will have some old blue-haired biddy that'll say something to maybe one of the girls. They tend to be a little bit more emotional, and they, "Oh, we just had such a good time and it was such a blessing, and we just, you know, got right with God and this and that and the other." And one of those old blue-haired old bats will say something like, you know, "Well, it won't last." You know, and in the name of Jesus, I just feel like Ernest Ainsley, like, you know, "Be healed, baby, be healed." You know, but you can't do that. But you're thinking, you know, I know of a lot of good reasons that people have extra rolls of toilet paper. One of them is to stuff it in your mouth. Because you know what? Yeah, kids are just like us, and every now and then the fire burns down, and every now and then people get low. And I remember the story of a great old preacher. His name was Elijah, and he preached a great message in the fire fell, if you remember. And right after the fire fell, guess what happened? He had the greatest valley he had ever had in his entire life. And preachers, I want to say this to you, and I say this as a contemporary, not as being older or being better or any of that other. But it is a privilege to know you, a privilege to have you here, a privilege to see you setting the example for being at church midweek, even when you're not the one doing the preaching. That you're a bunch of unsung heroes, and that example is not being set much anymore. And it's good to see you together, good to see the continuity, and good to see you come to have a preaching service. And I hope maybe that tonight God will give you something, give us all something, that I think is fundamental that we need to know that we've drifted away from. Not just to resurrect the days of old and the things of old. And let me say, as I get started, I'm aware of time. I must have lost track of that last night. I was not intending to take advantage of you being a captive audience. And I apologize for that. I will do my best to get you out a little earlier tonight. It's not because I think I'm so important, I got so much to say. You were so easy to preach to last night that I quit watching the clock. And then the next thing I know, it was 11:30 and somebody was going, "Okay, that's plenty." So those of you that weren't here last night, I'm sorry. You know, I could preach on the tribulation or just let you stay a little while and experience it for yourself. But you pray for the other ones because they actually came back. And so I'm grateful for that. We're going to be in Mark chapter number 14. You want to stand and stretch for just a second? We're going to be in Mark chapter 14, but it's going to take me for a little while to get to our text, because I need to set it up with something that we call in biblical hermeneutics. That's just a fancy word for the study of the Bible, but it's the correct study of the Bible. There's a right way to study the Bible, and there's a wrong way to study the Bible. There's a way where the Bible says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." In biblical hermeneutics, there's the law of first mention. That's a fundamental in Bible study. If it's this way in the first part of the book, it'll generally follow that along the way, so there'll be further examples of that. So there's first mention, there's further mention, and then there's final mention. They will generally all three line up, just like three strikes and you're out. When you see an inconsistency in that, it should pique your interest to go, maybe something is not for me. Maybe it's not rightly divided. For instance, when you see in the Old Testament, okay, thank you, you can be seated. And now, I just wanted to see if you do what I said. No, we'll pray in a minute and we'll read in a minute. Go ahead, really, be seated. It's okay. Jesus wept, John 11:35. Father, bless your word. Amen. Thank you. Brother Chuck, you pray. Ask the Lord to help us. They're not going to let me preach until you pray. So you pray and ask God to help us. Will you please?
Lord, we come before you tonight and ask that you be the preacher, Lord, hiding behind the cross, helping us, filling
Amen. So when we're studying the Bible, thank you. And if this is no good at all, I'll know you're not hooked up. You know what I'm saying? So here's the thing. No pressure at all. But now I know you're praying. It's kind of like, oh, God, you know. So here's the thing that you have to recognize. For instance, in the Old Testament, we know that there is a rule, there's a law, that you're not to eat anything with that fins and scales. Right? So you can't have shrimp, you can't have lobster, you can't have catfish and all those good things that there are to eat. Right? And I can't eat pigs and those kind of things, not just because I'm a Jew, because of the cloven hoof and that kind of deal. But yet I go to the New Testament, and here Paul says in 1 Timothy, every creature of God is good and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving. Right? All right? Now, is that a contradiction? No, you're rightly dividers. You know it's not a contradiction. One is written for one group of individuals, and the other one is written for another group of individuals. There is no contradiction. So when I see the first mention of there, if there is a contradiction to that, chances are better than not, we have now changed what we're going to call, don't be freaking out now, we've changed dispensations. Okay? It's like, you know, when you change diapers because they're dirty, you throw them away, but it doesn't freak you out. You put on a clean diaper and you go on. We just change dispensations. Times have changed. The way God deals with a person and deals with a man, deals with a group of people is different. Old Testament corporately deals with nations. New Testament deals with individuals. Tribulation goes back to dealing with nations, and individuals are a part of that, but mostly nations. And then judgment of nations and battle of Armageddon, and then judgment of nations, millennial kingdom, Gog and Magog, and then out into eternity. So here's the thing that I would like to set up for you tonight. In the Bible, you start off in a perfect environment in the garden where God and Adam are walking together, and the Lord said, it is not good that man should dwell alone. That means that God said that even though he has me around, he needs companionship. I don't want to spend too long on this, but you were not made to be solitary. You were not made to be reclusive. You were not made to go hide in the closet or the man cave. You were not made, get ready for it now, get your feet up off the floor, because this is going to hurt. You were not made to have electronic friends. You were not made to be able to have your life controlled by people you don't even know, by whether or not their thumb is up or their thumb is down, and people you don't even know are judging how you look, what you look like, where you go, how you live, what you dress, where all that. You're not made for that. You're made to have fellowship with like-minded people under the right reason and for the right reason. And what the devil's done is subverted that and replaced human contact, eyeball to eyeball, person to person. They've replaced that now with you talking to somebody, and you're not as that person, you're as a facade. You're not honest with those people. You know how I know? Somebody showed me their Facebook picture. I don't have Facebook. If you had a face like mine, you wouldn't have a book either. But at any rate, but listen to me. They showed me this picture, and I'm like, what is that? And he goes, that's me. And I went, I said, oh, cut it out, man. What is that, like Clint Eastwood or something? What is that deal? He goes, that's back in the day, bro. And I said, bro, you ain't back in the day. What was that, 1940? I mean, listen, man, you got more in front of you now than you had on your whole body back then. You probably haven't even seen the tops of your shoes and God knows when, and from the looks of them, you've been polishing them with a Hershey bar anyway. And you got to be kidding me. You had hair back then. You don't have any hair. Anybody that thinks when they're talking to you, that's what they're talking to, you're lying to them. That's not you. And he goes, well, it was me. And I'm like, yeah, so now let me ask you this question. Does your talk match your walk? You're garnering attention from some girls. He's a single guy now. He's out on the hunt. So you garnering attention from your age bracket? I said, I don't see anything listed in your profile. I said, I know a little bit about profiles. We used to profile people, bad people. We did profile you. You're profiling me. Yes, you're right. We are. You are driving a jacked up car at 3 o'clock in the morning on an undriven pathway out here. There's all kind of smoke going on inside your car. And when you saw me, you turned your lights. I just profiled you, drug dealer. Yeah. And what am I going to do? I'm stopping you. Why? I'm prejudiced. I honestly believe you're trying to hurt people by selling drugs. You know, well, you know, I can't believe you profiled me. Okay, well, let's just open up your car and let the puppy dog in there and let's just see whether or not my profile was correct or not. Bingo, it was correct. Now, here's the thing. I said to him, I said, I'm going to ask you a question straight up. I see nothing in your profile about your salvation, nothing in your profile about where you go to church, nothing in your profile at all about your testimony anyway, whatever. I said, exactly what kind of a woman are you looking for? I said, listen, back in the day, I could hook you up real quick, and I'm not even a pimp. I know where all those girls are. I said, they walk the streets. I said, be cheaper than getting married. I'm not trying to be too straight for you, Emma. This is a so-called Christian man. Well, why are you putting on a facade? Why don't you say, I want to marry a good woman. I want to marry a clean woman. Instead of getting on Facebook, maybe why don't I do this? Why don't I pray and go to church where God tells me to go, and maybe God might bring somebody by and I might meet him in the right place. Now, we covered that last night. I'm not going to rehash that. But I guarantee you, when David had to tell Solomon, no, I didn't meet your mama in church, I guarantee you that was a hard lesson for him to learn. Here's the point that I'm trying to make to you. You were made in order to have fellowship. You seek after that fellowship. God said it's not good that man should dwell alone. And so you can have a great relationship with the Lord, but you need each other. Stop alienating each other. Facebook allows you and social media allows you to hide behind a facade, and you don't have to be who you really are. And you think, oh, well, this is just really wonderful. No, it's not. It's as simple as hitting the delete button and they no longer exist. That's not real friendship. And that is certainly not real fellowship. You can't carry on a marriage that way unless they've changed some things. And I realize there's new AI and all this other kind of stuff that's out there. Unless they've changed things, you can't have no babies over Facebook. It requires the coming together of a male and a female. Which, by the way, God made very clear by the anatomy that He gave you. You don't need to wait until you grow up to figure out what you are. See the local plumber, he can tell you exactly what's going on. That seems to be like in such question, like, well, you know, we should just have this out here and let them figure it out. No. I'm figure it out for you. I know the plumbing. That's what you are, that's it. It's what to do with cows, what you do with rabbits, what you do with other animals, right? Unless I digress. Some of you are getting real uncomfortable. You already broke out in a sweat. It's like, is the air conditioner on in here? Why is he talking about that stuff? Just because I'm trying to tell you, you need fellowship. Now, as much as you need fellowship with each other, fellowship with each other is not as important as your fellowship with God. Could you amen that? Amen. All right, so if that's the case, then there must be a way in order to restore not your salvation, but your fellowship. In the Old Testament, it started with an altar. We know that when Adam and Eve sinned, we know that the Lord had to call out those little lambs, and we know He had to skin those little lambs, and He made a covering. Those little lambs' skins became coverings for Adam and Eve, and He restored their fellowship, and as a result of that, they still had the repercussions of being kicked out of the garden and so on and so forth. Let me move quickly. It moves down to their sons, both Cain and Abel. And Cain and Abel come at the time of the year that it's right for them to be offering sacrifices. You're thinking to yourself already, we're in Genesis and we got to go all the way to Mark. Yeah. Well, we'll get there if you'll just listen really quick. So here's what happens. All of a sudden, the time comes for them to sacrifice, and Abel comes out there, and the Bible says that Cain comes in there, and when Cain comes, he comes and he brings the fruits of his labors. He brings his vegetables and all that. Looks like the Michelangelo painting that you could possibly imagine. And he lays all that stuff out there on the altar, and he backs off from that and goes, okay, Lord, you know, there it is. I mean, that's as good as it gets. I mean, that's all organic, and it's all perfect, and no nitrates and no phosphates, and we didn't use anything but natural stuff on it, and we didn't even use any pesticides or any of that kind of stuff. I mean, it's all natural. We use some soap and peroxide and vinegar and stuff to keep the bugs off, and so it's all pesticide free. Lord, I mean, obviously you would want that. And the Lord turns his nose up at it. And then in comes Abel, and Abel comes in there and he brings the firstling of the flock, the Bible says in the book of Hebrews, and he splits open that little animal and slits his throat and lays him out there on the altar, and he backs off, and after a second, man, he's down on his face and saying, Lord, be merciful to me. And the Lord answers with fire from heaven and consumes that entire thing. And the interesting thing in that story is that Cain's countenance falls. And God says, like He'll do with you, and hopefully He'll do it tonight. Here's what God says. God says to him, He says, Cain, let me ask you, why is your countenance fallen? I mean, you're upset that I accepted your brother's sacrifice, but Cain, here's the bigger issue. Don't you know that if you bring the offering that I ask you to bring, that I'll accept it the same way that I did for your brother? All I'm asking you is just do what I'm asking you to do. Bring what I want you to bring. You know what Cain's problem was? Cain wanted to bring what he wanted to bring. He was willing to sacrifice what he wanted. Was it really a sacrifice? I'm going to say probably not. But we do know this from the text. We know it wasn't what God wanted from him. You know what he said? He goes, Lord, there's only one shepherd in town, and that's my brother. And if I got to get things fixed with my brother in order to get a lamb from him to bring him over to the altar, if I've got to be able to do that in order to make you happy, I'd just soon have you mad at me because I ain't going to get right with my brother. And with that, the Lord makes him a fugitive and vagabond. The Lord warned him and said, if you don't do it, sin lies at the door. And sure enough, sin gobbled him up, and he wound up being cast out from that day forward. You say, why? Because when it came time for the altar, listen carefully, he would not bring what God wanted him to bring. I'm laying the foundation for where we're headed tonight. There's a fundamental principle, law of first mention in the Bible, that when it comes to my relationship with God, it requires complete obedience and willingness to sacrifice, whether I want to or not, whether I think it's right or not, whether I believe it or not, to be willing to be obedient and say, God, whatever you want, whatever it takes, it's yours. You can have it. Not my will, Gethsemane, but thine be done. Is that a fair statement? Now, I just put you in a box because unless you're a liar, you said that I set the precedent and I have now said that that's a true statement. I'm supposed to be obedient and bring to God what God tells me to bring. So if that's the case, if tonight God tells you to bring something that you don't want to bring, are you going to bring it? You're a little slower to answer there. Oh, what do you mean, Cain? You mean you're going to wait and see if he asks you for something you don't want to give? Your ministry? Get back in fellowship with your family? Go to your brother and make things right? See, it's not always just what you want. Fruits and vegetables of your own labor. Who would turn that down, Lord? The Lord said, yeah, I don't want that. It doesn't cost you anything. I want something that's going to cost you something. Well, you move on through the Bible. Let me try to hurry here. I'm just going to stay in the book of Genesis for a little bit longer. By the time you get to Genesis chapter number 6, all that foolishness that has gone on there with with Abel, and now he's been dead. And now you got Noah, and you got Shem, Ham, and Japheth there, and the whole world is going insane. And you got 8 individuals saved, and God tells Noah to go ahead and build an ark, and he builds an ark. And he's a preacher of righteousness. Listen to this, preachers, for 120 years with no converts. Could I just encourage you not to get discouraged because you don't have results? Can I just tell you that it does matter what you're doing, even if you feel like you're stuck off in some place, in some obscure place, and you just have a few people, and you're not winning them and knocking them dead like Billy Sunday or DeWitt Talmadge or Billy Graham or whoever else is one of you, or Dr. Ruckman or whoever it may be. Can I just tell you what you're doing really does matter, and you can't see it until you get to the judgment seat of Christ? Don't throw in the towel just because people aren't coming. You just keep preaching. I don't know that I could preach 120 years and no convert. 20 years, the same message over and over and over. I'd probably be pretty good. I could probably preach it without notes after preaching it that long. But 120 years he preached the message, and he only converted 7 in his family. And when the time came, the Lord shut to the door on that ark, and the ark closed, and then it floated out there on the Lord when he assuaged the waters up above as high as Mount Everest, and water comes down at about 6 or 7 feet per minute. And at the end of that thing, he comes down, and we're along about Genesis, right at the very end of Genesis chapter 8, just before the beginning of Genesis 9, where he begins to divide the things up there. You know what he does? He says to Noah, when you step off the ark, build an altar. You find that interesting? Everybody in the entire earth, including all the animals except for who's on the ark, have been completely wiped out. And the Lord said, I want you to wipe out a couple more. You got some clean animals in there. They're brought for one purpose, and that's to sacrifice me. You better thank God I got you through that flood. Thank God I provided you a way out of that flood. And thank God you got a place that you landed now. But I want you to get started with me at the center of everything before you step over here and start redoing things and Shem here and Japheth here and Ham there and making all those things going on. I want you to get first things first. I want you to put me first. I want you to go out there, take your family out there. I want you to have a church service up there on top of that mountain, and I want you to sacrifice on the altar. You'd almost think that the altar must mean something, though it is really played down in our churches nowadays. You would almost think so that by the time you get over to a man by the name of Gideon, now you're in the book of Judges, that he goes over there and he says, Gideon, thy mighty man of valor. And Gideon looks around and says, I don't know who you're talking about. He says, well, I'm talking about you, but I can see you in the future. And you know what he says to him? Before he ever gives him all the stuff about the pitchers and the fire and the trumpets, and he takes the 300 men. And before that ever happens, people grow past that and they miss it so quickly. Because the first thing he says to them is, hey, you know what? Your daddy has an altar built to a false god. Does that bother you? You say, what was the sacrifice that Gideon had to make? He had to be willing to cut family ties to do what God wanted him to do. He said, I want you to go tear it down. It must have been on a Sunday night that he went out there to try to find some help because he couldn't find but 10 people to help him. Some of you preachers, y'all should have been like, Yeah, amen. That's right. I can use that one. I can't use nothing else, but I'll use that one. But he goes out there on a Sunday night. That's how I draw it up to be. You know, he'd be out there with Thomas, you know, no way to go to church on Sunday night. I'm not going to be there. Jesus ain't going to show up without me being there anyway. But at any rate, he goes out there and he tears down the altar. And then the Lord says, build up, tear down. But now I want you to build up and I want you to offer a sacrifice. Did you know he's required to do that long before the Lord gives him the 32,000 and whittles it down to 23,000 and whittles it down to 10,000 and swiddles it down to 300? Did you know the first step was the obedience at the altar? Will you tear down the old altar, stop sacrificing there and start sacrificing to the right altar? Have you ever built an altar to your work or to your reputation? You ever built an altar to your bitterness or your anger or your wrath? Are the hypocrites in the church? Are all them other people? There's all kind of funny altars. You know what altars? They require sacrifice. They take your time. When you're angry with somebody, when you're bitter with somebody, and you refuse to forgive them, you know what happens? You say, well, that's fine. I'm not ever going to forgive them. Yeah, but you're the one on the chain. You're drinking the poison expecting them to die. And you say, you got to control them. You got to feed them. You got to water them. You got to take care of them. You have to do all those other kind of things. And you know what you do? It requires a sacrifice on your part. You have to give them your heart. You have to give them your head. And oftentimes, you know what you do? You give them your service to the Lord. You give it to them because of what they did. You won't serve the Lord now because they're taking all your time. I'd go to church, is how they say it in the South. I'd go to church, but she's a going over our... She is going over there. That's Southern for she's over there, hussy. Old heifer. Yeah, she's going over there. She walks over there like she's a prize-winning cow or something. She's a cow, all right. Goes over there, sets down, takes over everything, thinks she's all that and a bag of chips, you know. And I'd go to church over there. You know, that preacher, he's all right and everything, but she thinks her tater salad better than my tater salad, and she thinks I'm going to cross over that street to even watch her. I wouldn't go over there for her funeral. Well, I might go to the side, to the graveside, but other than that, just to make sure she's good and dead. And you know what they do? They sit in the South and they sit at home and they stew and they're mad and they're upset. And they won't serve the Lord for nothing because that old hussy. You ever had that kind of altar? You know, the kind that needs to be torn down before the right one that needs to be built up? The one to a career? The one to a false dream or a false attitude or a false idea? You ever held on to something so tightly that when the preacher preaches on it, it makes you mad? Instead of saying, Lord, are you asking me for that? Well, shoot, here, I didn't know that was between me and you. Yeah, no problem. Hey, you want my car keys? No problem. You want my reputation? No problem. You want my Facebook account? I got fruits and vegetables for you. Yeah. It'd be hard to imagine that you're not all that you think you might be because you have a bunch of likes and dislikes that when you that dissipates. If you think that's who you are as a person, you must not think much of yourself as a person. Because you have to continually please them in order to garner attention. And older folks, let me just tell you this right now. By their own admission, the ones that created that, they know that they have done more damage to the next 3 and 4 generations than the atomic bomb did to Hiroshima and Nagasaki. That is a quote from the ones that created it. They don't even let their own kids fool with it. They designed the program in such a fashion that it centers around you and your likes. This is the most difficult thing for people to believe because you have your own version of the truth. And what happens is your search engine gives you the truth that you're looking for, and all the time you're getting the same thing on a regular basis. And I'm sitting right next to you and I'm Googling the same thing and I'm getting a different set of facts. Because why? Because the metadata has proven if I keep getting what I'm looking for, I'll keep going back to where I'm looking. And guess what happens? I lose all my peripheral vision. And if I can make sure that I get up in the morning, I told you last night, some laughed, some didn't laugh. It's not a matter anymore of when do you check it. It's do you check it before you go to the bathroom in the morning or while you're going to the bathroom in the morning. Because whatever happened during the night was so important that before you can even have a conversation with your wife or your kids or your husband, you got to check what everybody's out there in the electronic world is saying. I got to check my feed. I got to check my bird account. Not bird. What's that thing called? Twitter. Thank you. You just outed yourself. Tweet, tweet. This isn't a message on social media. It's a message about the altar. Self-promotion. That's the devil. The devil put himself out there and said... Do you know who I am? You seen my profile? You seen what I'm going to do? I'm going to put my throne above the throne of heaven. I'm going to be like the Most High. Well, I'm going to be God. I'm going to sit up there. You should see my profile. Perfect in wisdom and beauty. Covered with every precious stone is my covering, and the sardis and the topaz and the beryl and the onyx and the jasper and the diamond and so on and so forth. And tabrets and pipes are created in me. Yeah, you got a problem too. Yeah, well, what is that? Iniquity is found in you. What is that iniquity? That's pride. That's I'm going to promote myself. That Bible does say in the book of Proverbs, let another man praise thee. Well, where did that change where all of a sudden... Now, you tell me if I'm not telling the truth. Is not social media the promotion of yourself? It's not you keeping up with facts. It's letting everybody know what you're doing. If God wanted you to be a duck, He'd give you wings and webbed feet. But somehow or another, you know, it's like I wouldn't be surprised for some of you on social media, you wake up one morning and there is a bunch of mallard ducks right outside your door and they're all, you know, well, we were looking for the owner of this picture. You'll get that in just a minute. We're talking about an altar. Gideon has to tear one down. Cost him his family to do. As a matter of fact, you know what his dad does? His dad exiles him. Dad calls him the antagonist of Baal. And the people in the city that are his dad's buddies, they want to kill him. They want the daddy to bring the son to kill him. But he was willing to tear down the wrong thing in order to build up the right thing. You can't build the right thing and have the wrong thing in existence. Just getting you to check the altar. We're getting there. I know we're in Mark in just a second, but give me just a couple more illustrations, okay? Elijah goes and has that great meeting there. He's been by the brook Cherith. He comes up there and the Lord tells him to go talk to Ahab and they get ready to have the showdown up there. You've heard the story a million times. And they go up there on the mountain and they have the showdown and the lightning falls and so on and so forth. And God wins a great victory. Yeah, but you kind of got to the end of the story sort of quickly. Because one of the things that had happened was as Israel's altar had been built to the wrong God. And as a result, the famine in the land was a result of a drought of not being any rain because they were worshiping at the wrong altar. And God's judgment was on His nation, the nation of Israel. Do you know why? It's found in 1 Kings. And when you look in that passage, you know what you find? Before he could ever offer the right offering on the altar, he had to repair the one that was broken down. You say, what happened? They quit offering sacrifices at the right altar. It's right in the passage. The Baalites got done. They already had their altar built, and they got finished jumping in the offering plate and acting the fool and cutting themselves and tatting up and all the other kind of stuff and getting all that done, and nobody did anything, and Baal didn't speak and all that. And so then Elijah said, "It's my turn." You know what he said? He said, "Come near unto me and listen." And he said, and Elijah rebuilt the altar. He repaired the altar. Why would you have to repair the altar? Well, first of all, Baal's altar was getting all the attention. Second of all, the right altar had been allowed to be broken down. You can't put the right thing on the altar until you repair the one that's in existence. We're talking about the altar tonight. The issue is will I be willing to put it on? Yeah, but have you considered, when was the last time you looked at your altar? When you have your altar, I mean, does it mean what it used to mean? Is it as special as it used to be? Is it the kind of place where when you go there, you get to hear from God, you get to thank God, you get to glorify God, you get to sacrifice to God? Do you get the worship experience that you did? Or is it just, yeah, I got up there and I told the Lord, I'm sorry, I smoked some cigarettes and I did a little bit of vaping and stuff. And, you know, I only did a couple of rocks this week, but I'm doing a whole lot better. I only said a couple of cuss words and I hope we're good. I got to go now. I got places to go and people to see and we'll see you later. Hey, went to the altar, me and the Lord is good. If that's all there is to your relationship, is just you go to the altar and say, Lord, I'm sorry, and I hope everything's good now. I got to go. There's something wrong with your altar. And the altar in the United States of America, the altar in our independent Baptist churches, our King James only rightly dividing Baptist churches, need to be repaired. And we need to get back, because you know what happens? You're going to sacrifice somewhere. There's a lot of excusable things that have now slipped into the body of Christ that nowadays it's kind of like, well, what's this thing about having to sacrifice? Ain't that Old Testament? No, it's all about, in fact, that's where the New Testament begins, with the death of the testator. It begins at an altar called Calvary. And you know what? The Apostle Paul goes on to say something that's an odd thing and maybe really strange to a lot of Christians. You know what he said? He said, I die daily. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Therefore, I have to learn to do. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Therefore, I better die daily. That's a trip to the altar every day. You change oil in your car before the light comes on. You keep your car washed and clean after snowed or whatever, and the salt gets on the road, you know you got to get out there and wash it, or the thing will look like a rust bucket in a matter of 30 or 60 days. You keep oil in your furnaces, gas in your propane tanks. Make sure that the roof is in good repair, especially before snows begin to come. Maintain our business, our work, our jobs, and all that kind of stuff. When was the last time you took that much care for the altar? When was the last time that you were like, you know, it's been a while since I've been up there just to see how the altar is. I mean, just to kind of check the construction of it, just to make sure that the stones are in the right place and to make sure I have the right reverence for it that I used to make sure I haven't taken it for granted, make sure that the weeds and the grass. I've seen people that have spent literally thousands of dollars tending a gravesite of their loved one that they would not dare allow there to be rotting or dead flowers on it or weeds growing over it, and they have not been to an altar since Moby Dick was a minnow. I don't need to go to the altar. Me and the Lord, we're fine. Boy, that's an interesting thing, because all through that Bible, all those old saints are always going back to the Lord and going back to the altar and back to the Lord and back to the altar and back to the Lord and back to the altar. You say, that's the Old Testament principle. Let me ask you a question, if I could, please, and I'm not trying to be smart with you. What would be the problem with you going to the altar? Why are you always wanting to get into a doctrinal dissertation over whether or not it's good for you? You bow yourself down to eat at the table. You bow yourself down to pick up your presents. You bow yourself down to go to work every day. What would be wrong with bowing yourself under the mighty hand of God? What would be wrong with showing some humility and some subjection to God? What would be wrong with people seeing your parents walk down to the altar? Not just, you know, a family altar at the house. You know, well, that's a private thing. Don't get too southernized. Your testimony should be public. Your people ought to see you at the altar. You say, why? Set an example for them. How do you reckon these kids going to know anything about an altar if you don't ever take them there? Well, they don't know what they're doing. Good, take them down and show them. Right. Grab them by the little paw and come down here and say, I want you to pray with me. And they'll be like, I didn't even know you knew how to pray. And don't go down to the altar and go, God is great, God is good, let us thank Him for our food. Don't do that. I mean real prayer. You know what he did? He had to repair the altar. Now everybody knows the story, and I've told the story before, but I just got to utilize this to make my point for where we're going. And then we're going to go to the passage in Mark, and I'll be done for tonight. Here's what you have to realize. He put the animal on the altar. He got the wood in order. He got the altar repaired. He did everything according to what God told him to do. And God said, there's something missing. And he said, Lord, I mean, I've got the animal. He's laid out there the right way. I've got all of the things that you told me to do. And the Lord said, yeah, but there's something that is more precious to these people than the required religious sacrifices. And Elijah said, well, tell me what it is. And he said, it's that water. And he said, well, what do you want me to do about that? He said, get you 12 barrels. Pour the most precious substance there is all over that sacrifice. And when you're done, get you another barrel and fill up the entire trench around there. Because I want my people to know that my fire doesn't fall on an altar that doesn't contain the sacrifice that I want. It wasn't an animal, it was the water. Because they were depending on that water more than they were depending on the one that gave the water. You with me so far? Am I making any sense at all?
Yes, sir.
Okay. One more illustration, and then we're into the book of Mark. I remember Abram, he starts in Genesis 15, I believe, where he starts off as Abram, and he's required to go back and forth to the altar and bring all the offerings that were there, something like 40 trips back and forth to the altar. And then the Lord comes walking among that, the smoking flax and the burning thing. I think it's 15. And they come walking through there, and the Lord gives them a vision and gives them the promise for the land that's over there. And it is not Palestine. That's Jewish land. There is no such thing as the land of Palestine. That's God's land, and they should leave that alone. And it ain't no West Bank.
Amen.
You do with that whatever you want to do with that, but God ain't going to catch me saying that poor little Palestinian, they ain't no Palestinians. But now, that's not what the media says. Please don't get me started down that road. My Facebook feed says, By the time you go from Genesis 15 to Genesis chapter number 22, Abram has now been turned to Abraham, the father of all nations. And by that time, all of a sudden, now him and Sarah have come together. He's 99, Sarah's 90, and the Lord supernaturally allowed them to have a child. Supernatural, unbelievable. And the sun rose and set in that boy Isaac's eyes. I mean, he was just, Abraham said, he is the cat's meow. And one day the Lord came and says, hey, Abraham, how are you doing? He said, Lord, I'm doing really good. Boy, what a blessing. Good to hear from you. Hallelujah. Glory to God. Praise the Lord. Thank you. I appreciate all that. I need to talk to you about that boy, Isaac. Oh, man, Lord, I can't believe that boy. You know, we're so old. I didn't think I'd have the spizzerink to be able to do it. But boy, I've been feeling so good. You should have seen him the other day, man. He caught the biggest bass you've ever seen. Man, he can sit there and he can knock a fly or a gnat off the fence post at 300 yards. I mean, I was out there with him one day, boy. He hit a deer on the run wide open right then. The Lord said, hey, about that boy. Yes, sir? The blessing from you, right? He's going to be the sands of the sea and the stars of the heavens. Yeah, about that. I've made a decision. What's that? I want you to take your son, your only son, to the land of Altair, the land of Moriah, and offer him there upon a mountain as a burnt offering, a sacrifice unto me. Lord, I got herds. I got flocks. I mean, I got money. I got all kinds of fruits and vegetables. What in the world would you want my boy for? The Lord doesn't answer him. The Bible says the next day he rose up, he saddled up his donkey and took the two witnesses with him and got the fire and he got the knife and he clave the wood for the offering, and up the hill they go. And 3 days later, old Isaac says to Daddy, I see everything we got, but where's the lamb? Well, you know, I read through, and what that is a picture in the New Testament. This, yeah, but he didn't know that. And tears have turned into salt, little trenches running down that old man's cheeks, boy, where time has come along, and with iron shod hooves have stamped trouble all over that old man's face. And boy, his heart is breaking like an egg under a giant's heel. And he is in the throes of twist of depression. And just before, just bellowing out before God, so weak he can hardly move up. Just the nervous strain is about to crush him up there. And he said, "Son, you don't understand. God's got to be first. And he told me that you're the sacrifice." "Daddy, don't you have some fruits and vegetables? I mean, you got some prize-winning lamb. We were at the fair, you know, a few weeks ago, and we won first prize in blue ribbon for that heifer. You know, how about that? How about that heifer, Daddy? I mean, what do you? No, boy, you're it. I asked you a question about 15 minutes ago. If the Lord asked you to put it on the altar, would you?" Some of you quickly said, "Yeah." But now you're thinking, "Well, now wait a minute, if it's an Isaac." You see, when he asked him that question, only the pagan people sacrificed kids. It wasn't even in the law. It would have been murder. There was nothing about human sacrifice. Nowhere in the law, anywhere. The law hadn't even been given yet. There was nothing written. Only pagans did that. He had every right to object, and yet you find him up on top of that mountain. You talk about the faith of Abraham. "Well, preacher, I read over there in the book of Hebrews, and it wasn't that big a deal because he said he believed in the resurrection, and so he knew if he stabbed him, the Lord would bring him back," and that kind of a thing. Oh, boy, you sure are bold. And you won't even come to the altar and alter that pride up? You won't offer up that bitterness? You won't offer up that lack of forgiveness? You know, the place where Satan gets a foothold? And up he goes. All right, well, now we're over in Mark chapter 14. You don't even have to look at the story. I'll just tell it if you give me the liberty just to take me a couple of minutes. They're having a men's meeting. You might know something about Jewish people. I don't know. You look like you might know something about Jewish people. But I wasn't being funny. I was just, are you Jewish?
No, I don't think so. I think I'm Gentile.
Okay. You saved?
Yeah.
You got Jewish blood in you, so that's good enough for me. I'm going to slam, man.
It's hard to say. You really don't know, you know?
Yeah, okay. Well, I'm Jewish too, so we're right there together. Got the same father, you know what I mean? Okay. They're having a men's meeting in Jewish custom. Women are not allowed to be in men's meeting unless they're there to serve and get out. They're not allowed to touch a man. They're not allowed to be around a man. As a matter of fact, in Jewish custom, a woman is considered to be less than the price of an animal. I know it's not for today. I'm just saying that's in Jewish custom back this time. I'm trying to set the tone for you. They're over here at this house and they're sitting there. Martha's in the back making the biscuits and the scrambled eggs or whatever they're having. And, you know, she's probably making, lamb stew or whatever they're having for that evening there. And they're all sitting around and Jesus is there at the table. And all of a sudden that back door opens up. I promise you I'll get her off the stool. That back door opens up, and when that back door opens up, in comes a young lady by the name of Mary. She's really nondescript. I mean, you don't hear of a ministry that she had. You don't hear of a special that she sung. You don't know that she played any instrument. Don't have any record of her being married, having any children. She's nondescript. She's just like, the only thing you know about Mary is that every time Jesus was around, somewhere around His feet, Mary was going to be there. It's interesting, nobody ever talked bad about Martha, but they're always talking bad about Mary, and Mary didn't do anything wrong. Martha comes in, "Lord, I'll just tell you, if Mary would come in and help me in the kitchen, and if Mary would do this, and if Mary would do that, and I don't understand." You know what? Whenever someone is constantly talking bad about somebody else, that means they're the one with the problem.
Yes, sir.
When they're throwing javelins, that's what Saul did to David. So if that's what your tendency, I already know what needs to go on the altar tonight. But lest I digress, stay with me. She walks in the meeting and she has a box. Prior to her coming to that meeting, she's thinking about how good God's been to her. I was telling a friend, Brother Gunther, we were talking just a moment or two before the service, and we've had some things that have happened, and he's had some things that have happened, and I just kind of caught myself before I started rattling off all the things that have gone on. I said, but you know what? God's just been so good to us. Yes, we've had some difficulties, and yes, we've had some problems, and yes, we've had some death, and we've had some losses, but man, God has been right there with us and for us and helped us through the entire thing, and it's been a tough year, but God's been really good. Well, she's thinking, you know what? God's been really good to me, and I don't have a whole bunch of tomorrows. So I'm thinking, what could I do for Him? He created everything. He's the Messiah. And she looks maybe on the top of the armoire, grabs a footstool from where her daddy maybe used to sit in a long time, and she reaches up there and she grabs that box. And in that box contains like a retirement account, a guarantee that if no man ever has her, she doesn't have to worry about being sold or taken advantage of by a man. That would be guaranteed for her and her sister if Lazarus died to be able to take care of her. And she takes that down and maybe brushes the dust off, and she steps down off of the stool. She slips it under her coat. And like a little kid on Christmas, she can't wait to bring what she's got for Jesus. And the doors open. And all the men look. I wondered what they're saying at the table. Peter's probably talking. I'm guessing his story is probably, y'all ever walk on water before? No, let me just tell you what that's like. And there's the big eye roll. And then Peter in his mind is thinking, look at John, laying over there on Jesus' breath like he's the only one that's important around here. And Mark is sitting over there thinking, trying to postulate what's going on. But Matthew is trying to figure out the tax on all of this stuff that they're going to have to pay. Judas is trying to figure out who's going to pay the bill at the end of all of this. And Dr. Luke is looking at them all going, they are all insane. They're crazy. And there's Jesus. And in comes this nondescript woman, Mary. But there's something so unusual about this woman. That you know what the Lord says about her? Wherever the gospel's preached, let this be a memorial unto her. She done what she could. Can I say that that night she offered a lot more than fruits and vegetables? Can I say she offered all she had? Can I say it was so impressive to God that when other people picked on her, that you know what He said? Leave her alone. Right. Boy, she did what she could do. Almost saying, you haven't. She learned the principle of that altar. But here's what she did. She came in, and like any good Jewish Baptist, they come in, and because, you know, they're kind of close to the vest with things. She walked up. She saw Jesus. She said, I just want to bring you a little gift. And she took off the cap and she poured out 10%. And she said, and God bless you and thank you so much for being here. And she took the other 90% and said, God's so good to me. Oh no, I forgot to tell you, it's an altar. It requires everything, not just what you want to bring. The Bible said that she took that alabaster. People say, alabaster is like soapstone. No, it's not. It's like quartz. It's hard. Do you know how much intensity it would take for her to shatter that box? She would have to mean business. Like, I am intentionally breaking this box. I'm almost done. Could you just bear with me for a second? Have you ever heard this? We hear this in the South a lot. We hear this, Lord, Lord. That's how we say it there. Lord, Lord, make me willing to be willing. You ever heard that up here? How many of you heard that before? Or like, we never. You may not have heard it in that language. I'm sure you heard it from some Southerner. You know what that is? Lord, I don't want to be willing, but make me willing, so therefore I'll be willing because I really don't want to be willing. That's not a sacrifice. That's robbery. She didn't say, Lord, make me willing. She said, she's getting strong like Samson. She's got finger strength. She's beginning to crush it. She's overwhelmed with the emotion of how good God's been to her, man. And she knows He's going to Calvary. She knows, she goes, man, I may not have another tomorrow. I may not see Him again till the resurrection. I don't know how all that's going to play out, but I got a chance to do it now. And all of a sudden, she gets right there over the head of Jesus, and that thing just shatters and comes apart. And all the guys are like, oh my Lord. Now you can't even smell the biscuits. Hey, don't even bother with the roast lamb out there. You can't smell nothing in here. She's done changed the atmosphere of the entire room. And not only that, Jesus is giving her all the attention. And the pieces of the box are laying all around Jesus, and the perfume is all over Him. And He says something in that passage that sometimes people miss. Not that I'm a Bible scholar. I just understand simple words. The Bible says that the Lord said to her, she hath wrought a good work on me. Brother Peacock, that's not proper English. Oh yeah, it is. What He's saying is what she just did made me look good. What she just poured on me made me smell good. What she just did for me in her brokenness made me whole, made me full, made me what I'm supposed to be about. I think she understood the principle of the altar. Here's what I could have told you 56 minutes ago. We need our box broken. We need to recognize there's a principle in the Bible that starts at an altar. By us having the chance to worship God, but the only way we will ever truly worship Him is to ask Him, what do You want me to bring? You can't bring the price for your sin. He's already paid that. You can't pay for your sins. He paid for them. That's paid for. What can I bring? I don't know what's in your box. I'm not sure what you're holding on to tonight. What dream, what idea, what vision, what thought. I'm not sure what bitterness or anger or some kind of idea you have in your mind for the future that you think it would be better in your hands than in His. I don't know why, when you have the opportunity this side of the judgment seat of Christ, to say, Lord, it's an alabaster box, and I know You own the cattle on 1,000 hills, and You got everything, and You own everything, and this is all I got. But Lord, I sure would like for You to have it. All of it. And here's what I'm going to do, Lord. I'm going to break the box so I no longer have control over where and how it's spent. It's all under Your control now. Preacher, that's a pretty big deal. Not an easy message. It's not something that's preached that often, not because I'm the pinnacle of the temple of preaching something no one else preaches. I dare go where no one dares to go. No, it's a forgotten principle. It flies in the face of I get to keep everything and I'm saved and praise the Lord, but it's all about me and my fruits and vegetables. And the Lord says to you, you know what? I'm really not interested in your fruits and vegetables. You can have all of them you want. But if you really want to have your relationship with the Lord tested, and I'm almost done, I'm going to turn it over to your pastor. You really want to have your relationship with the Lord tested? Here's what you pray tonight when we get ready to give an invitation. Here's what you say. Lord, I'm going to the altar tonight. But before I go, I want You to know You can have anything You ask for. If He says, no, we're good, I don't need nothing, then good. Keep the principle in mind. But what if? What if tonight He said, you know what? That box of fear and insecurity, that bitterness, that anger, that person that did you wrong, I can take that and I can turn that into a sweet smelling savor. But you got to let me have it. You can't just give me all. You just got to bust it and let me have it. I showed you, I think, hermeneutically, how you come through the study of the Bible and you see the importance of the altar. But you certainly saw, as you used to from a previous profession, there's a method of operation. There's a salient point in every one of those stories. And in every one of those stories, it was not just exactly how the altar was constructed from a religious standpoint. It was what went on the altar that made the difference. And that's what makes the difference in your relationship, the difference of just being saved and being in real fellowship. It's a great ride. Oh, and I wish I could tell you, you only got to go one time and it's all good. You go one time for salvation. The rest of the time, right when you're thinking, man, I got this one right. The Lord's like, okay, ready? That was first grade. Come on. I mean, Lord, I got 12 more grades. Oh, yeah, you got that in college and postgraduate work. And unless I rapture you out, we're going to be working on this for a long time. So here's the invitation. If the principle's true, then an altar still has a place in our life today. If it needs repair, it should be repaired now. If the Lord were to ask you to be a Mary tonight and take whatever that precious thing is to you and let Him have it. Oh, you know, sometimes it can be a child. I have people back home that have lost children. And they hold on to that grief and hold on to it for such a length of period of time that they can't even get close to Jesus without seeing that child. But oh, when they say, Lord, I know that it's best. I know for me when my dad and Brother Jim and Dr. Ruckman, and you say, Preacher, what are you talking about? I'm talking about broken boxes. I'm talking about people that I believe lived that broken life. Like the lady I've told you about in Tennessee that scraped chewing gum off the bottom of the pews because she was an invalid and a cripple, and she would scrape chewing gum into a mason jar. Broken box. Herbie, knock-kneed, pigeon-toed, twisted all up, turned up, couldn't sing, looked like he had socks on his teeth, ugly as a mud fence, never miss a church service. Never miss his chance to give his time to the Lord. What is that broken box? David Ring, old Southern Baptist evangelist now. What's he still doing? Twisted up like a pretzel. Sing Victory in Jesus and stop halfway through and say, I've got to wait for Paul. See, what your problem? He's still serving the Lord. She was that broken box. See my dad step away from a professional baseball career. Step away from a really large church and go into evangelism. You say, what is that? Broken box. Listen to people say, you're making a mistake, you're a fool, you're crazy, don't do that. Died when he was 64. Betty was glad he went ahead and did what the Lord. He didn't have all the time everybody thought he had. Oh, you can do that after you've had your career. No. Last illustration. I see one of the greatest broken boxes I've ever seen in the story of Moses. Moses was hard-headed. 40 years and God called him out. And he made a mess of it. That's hard to overcome. You know what he did? He exiled himself to the backside of the desert. Married Zip over there. Had a couple kids. Became a shepherd. He did pretty good. He's 80 years old. And God sets his bush on fire. And said, boy, you may think I'm done. And the people may think I'm done. But I ain't done with you. Moses said, you know something? I turned aside to see a bush, not because it was burning, but because it was burning and not consumed. And not only that, it's talking. And not only that, it's talking to me. He said, Moses, you want to follow me? Yes, sir. He said, let them shoes go. You ain't bringing Egypt with you. You're going to have to make a sacrifice, Moses. Say goodbye to Zip and the boys, you can bring them later on and say goodbye to being the number two man in Midian. Say goodbye to the sheep that you've had for 40 years. Say goodbye to all that, Moses. You're going to go over there and set my people free. And you don't know this yet, but you're going to wander in the desert for 40 years and I'm going to kill you for hitting a rock. You're never going to get in the promised land. You know, Moses says, sign me up. I'll go. You say, what was Moses? Broken box. Isaiah, I'm looking for a man. For what? Nondescript, make up a hedge. What am I going to be a great prophet and write 66 books and or 66 chapters in a book? I'm going to be the little mini Bible in the Old Testament. All of that. I ain't looking for that, Isaiah. I'm just looking for somebody to make up, fill up a gap. That's all I'm asking you to do. Could you do that? Here I am. Send me. So was that broken box? Jeremiah, broken box. Apostle Paul. I count all things but dung that I might win him, that I may know him, the power of resurrection through the fellowship of his broken box. It's the secret to serving Jesus. My box is broken. I don't control what he does with me. I don't own it anymore. It's his. He can do what he wants. I'm already dead. I belong to him. Oh, it's such a privilege. But it's not easy. The secret to the right kind of Christian life is a broken box. You're here on a Tuesday night in South Lyon, Michigan. People riding back and forth up and down that road thinking, what in the world are you doing? And the Lord's leaning over the battlements of heaven, right? He's saying, you know what he's saying? I'm looking for some Marys. I'm just looking for somebody that's willing to break the box and how about it, would you? None of them people care. They could care less. But the Lord's saying, ain't got much more time. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. The preacher comes. God spoke to you. I can only lay out the altar. I can only show you the need for it.